Thank you very much, Ruth. Some call this the pastor's favorite passage because it talks about giving. But you know, really don't like talking about giving. In one sense, it's something a pastor shouldn't really have to talk about. But as we come to it in the text, it is something we need to be instructed by. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you speak to us through your word this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it does put food on the table. It puts clothes on our backs. It puts shelters over our head. And it's why people say money makes the world go round. And I don't know if it was Paul or John, I forget. But one of them said, but money can't buy you happiness. Money can't buy you love. And of course, that's John and Paul of the Beatles, not the Bible. But, you know, what they taught was true. As the Bible teaches us, God knows you need money. But God also knows that what you think about money matters. It matters. This is why he balanced the secret to wealth that he provides you for you and me in Proverbs 13, verse 11, where he says, he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. He balanced that with a warning. Again, through Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, that you should avoid believing that if money can buy things, that money could ever satisfy the human soul. As he wrote, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. And that's a truth that's been starkly revealed in a book called The Day America Told the Truth by James Patterson and Peter Kim. What they did, they went out and they surveyed the American people. And one of the questions they asked was, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? 25% of American public came back and said they would willingly abandon their church. Now, that really doesn't surprise me. You would think it might be higher. But what is shocking is that same 25%, not necessarily the same people, but again, 25% of the American public said for $10 million, they'd willingly leave their entire family. Whoa! 23% of the American public said for that kind of money, they would become a prostitute for a week or even longer, for a $10 million payday. 16% said they were willing to surrender their American citizenship. 16% said they would willingly leave their spouse for $10 million. And then it really falls into the gutter morally, as 10% said they'd willingly withhold testimony that would convict a murderer to earn that kind of money. 7% said they would even be willing to kill a stranger. Unbelievable. And incredibly, 3% said they'd willingly put up their kids for adoption. Now that's a sad survey, proving that what Paul said is true. Paul the Apostle, not McCartney. When in 1 Timothy 6:10, he said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Some people eager for money, they've wandered far from the faith. They've pierced themselves with many griefs. And that brings us to the passage we just read, Malachi 6, chapter 3, 6 to 12, where it shows your attitude about money really has a lot to do with your living at your peak performance spiritually. As we learned over past weeks, as God decided, you know, it wouldn't send the right message to the world if he continued to heap blessings on a people who'd lost their love for him, their commitment to living as his chosen people. They failed to live up to the covenant God had made with their ancestor Abraham. They'd strayed into worshiping idols. They'd grown lukewarm about living to please Yahweh, their God. And they'd lost all desire, really, to lead others to worship him. Suggesting how God continued to confront them in this passage with another failure. And that's when it comes to their giving and their attitude about money as a whole. an instructive passage for any who are here and anxious about money, about paying their bills, about making ends meet. And more may explain for some why you may not be enjoying as much of the presence of God, His peace, His power in your lives. As God told the people there in verse 8, you are robbing me. What? How do you rob God? It's not like you can don a mask, pull a gun, and mug him, right? But scholars tell us that word robbing, the particular one that's used in this passage, can also be translated as to plunder or to deceive. So really what God is accusing the people of is thinking that they could deceive him, that they could fool him, that he wouldn't know that they were withholding part of their giving, part of their tithes, which were called for under the Mosaic law, the covenant, the law God had given them. While the RSV translates the word differently in two places, as a word whole in referring to the nation, but as a word full in referring to tithes, basically in verse 9 and 10, God was accusing the whole nation, all the people. He was saying they were all guilty of withholding all that they should be giving. In a culture where a tithe meant 10% of all that a person possessed. 10% that was to be given according to Leviticus 27:30 for holy purposes. In other words, it was to be given as an act of worship. It was to be given to honor God. Plus, notice how God said, bring all the tithes. He didn't say give. He didn't say pay. Suggesting you should never think of your giving, your tithes, your offerings as some type of payoff, as some type of bribe that can obligate God to bless you. Because God is God and no one can ever control or manipulate him. But as God said, bring the full or whole tithes into the storehouse, literally the house of supplies there in verse 10. The phrase implies two things. Number one, some people paid their tithe in food, which was sold for money. But number two, calling the church, the temple, if you will, the house of supplies, indicates that God did not need what the people gave. God didn't need it. It wasn't like the Israelites were needed to feed God. It wasn't like he needed money from them to pay for some jet for his round-the-world travel. It wasn't like he needed their money to pay this tremendous utility bill for keeping the stars shining at night, or for a Rolex because he exists outside of time. So you wonder, why does God want people to tithe? Why does he want them to bring their offerings? Well, the answer is found in the Hebrew word offering. That's given to us in Hebrews 7:16 because it means to draw near, to draw close. And it conveys how giving to God, again, is an act of worship. It's a way of honoring the Lord. And I'm going to save you the time and rescue you from all the detail of going through Leviticus to see what all the offerings and tithes were about. And simply to say, the reason God has us give is number one, to show and teach people that because of their sin, their guilt, they cannot freely approach the Lord. As some of the offerings were guilt offerings, they were sin offerings, they were sacrifices that opened the way to come before the Lord. And number two, God wanted their giving to serve as a physical outward reminder of what they should be doing in their hearts inwardly, of recognizing that since all that they had came from his hand, that they needed to continually thank him and recognize and credit him with his mercies, with all that he provided. If they weren't doing it outwardly, then they would stop doing it inwardly. Suggesting too how giving to God helps keep people from worshiping money in place of him. And third, God certainly required their giving to cover his costs. Now I said, God didn't need the money. Well, he didn't. But he did need it to cover the costs of keeping the temple in good repair, to cover the costs of worship, because a special incense that was burned in the temple, that was an expensive blend. And the oil in the lamps and the wood for the fires, it paid for all of that. And third, it paid for the support of the priests who led the worship and for the Levites who managed the temple. And that was a significant job because they had to keep track of the live animals, track them by family for sacrifice. They had to lug the wood up to keep the fires going for the altars, for the sacrifices. They had to keep the water basins clean and refreshed with water. They had to keep the lamps topped off with oil. And then after the sacrifices, they had to clean up all the blood, the gore, etc. A significant workload is reflected in Nehemiah 13:10, which says that because the people failed to tithe, the Levites were forced to close the temple in order to find jobs to support themselves, in order to eat. That was before Nehemiah's arrival to rebuild the city's walls. But beyond those mandated in the Mosaic Law, the offerings people made in excess of their tithes and the required offerings were for holy purposes too. They were to fund things like the first tabernacle, to fund the first temple, the building of these, actually, the second temple, and as gifts specifically to bless the priests for their service. So in this day and age, those special offerings would be to, like, pay for the backlight on the church that we're going to be replacing, to pay to help repair this covering entrance that we have on the side of the building, those types of things, those types of special offerings, okay? And since the offerings were specific to projects and to bless their peace, Deuteronomy 14 says that every 3 years, the people were expected to provide a second tithe. And that second tithe, 10% of all they possessed, was to help feed the needy and to be a special blessing for the Levites who maintained the temple worship for them. Which brings us back to the word bring. Some of you have already recognized that it's an imperative, meaning it's a command, it wasn't an option. A command that God was pretty serious about in giving because he sandwiched it between his warning that the Israelites were facing judgment because they weren't giving, and in verse 9, that they would continue to live under a curse, not a hex, but a curse, which biblically means the absence of God's grace, his blessing, which for them in verse 11 was going to be a plague of locusts. The RSV says the devourer, crop failure, suggesting how God blesses you when you give to support his worship, to support his work in the world. But when you don't give, he withholds his blessing. And of course, saying the people were robbing him, God, and not the Levites, not the priests, that conveys to us how we should never think of our giving, what we put in the collection plate on Sunday morning, as paying the pastor's salary. We should never think of it as paying the utility bills. We should never think of it as paying for the plowing of the lot. We should just think of it of what we are giving to God. It's what we are giving to God because it recognizes and acknowledges who he is, what he's done, that all things rightly belong to him. And you know, if that's your attitude, and I hope that it is, then you never have to worry. You never have to stress over how the church leadership spends what is God's. Why? Well, think about this. If God is going to hold each and every one of you responsible for your giving, and what you give is God's, then don't you think you can trust God is going to hold the church leaders that he has raised up accountable? He's going to hold them responsible for his money, for what you've given it, for how it's to be spent? You betcha. Not to mean that church members can't question how the church leadership spends the money, I mean, at the appropriate time and place, not in the foyer of the church, but the appropriate time and place. But here's the thing. If what you give, if your tithe is given to God, 10% of your income before taxes, not after taxes, but 10% of your income, then you should feel at peace about giving with no strings attached. So let me ask you this morning, is that your attitude? Is that how you trust in your giving? Do you trust God will direct the leaders of the church in how what you give is spent? Oh, and where special gifts are designated, you know, over in excess of your regular giving, your regular tithes. Again, nobody should ever give because they're giving to God. They should never give with a sense of trying to force the church, the leadership, to do something the individual wants. Now, a good example was back when we were in Phoenix. Chairman of a board of a major corporation that I happen to work for, his particular church that he was attending, he wanted them to fire their pianist. And so he threatened to withhold his tithe unless the leadership fired the pianist. And as a carrot, he said he would make a large contribution if they hired the musician he wanted. Now, sadly, that church buckled. They gave in. They did what he wanted because of the money that was involved. Now, the bright side of that is our church got a great new musician. But, in other words, they fired her, we hired her. Okay. Anyway, but you notice the nature of the promise that God makes. He gives his people to meet their financial needs, to eliminate their financial worries. It's one that reflects how God had Moses tell the people way back in Deuteronomy 12:6, to bring your burnt offerings, sacrifices, your tithes, your special gifts, what you vowed to give and your free will offerings, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, into the tabernacle, their movable tent that they used for worship. As he went on, he said, there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat, shall rejoice in everything you've put your hand to because the Lord your God has blessed you. This promise implies that how what we give to God, God turns around and blesses us with. Isn't that unbelievable? He calls us to give a portion of all he blesses us with, and what we give back to him, he turns around and blesses us with. Sometimes directly, like in supporting the ministries of the church that we benefit from. Sometimes directly, in keeping this beautiful facility that he has provided us to meet in, beautiful with the things that we're doing to the outside of the building now, as well as the inside. And sometimes indirectly blessing us in knowing that what we have given supported a worship service in which somebody came to know Jesus. And knowing that what we are giving is maybe helping somebody in our own church family pay their rent. In knowing that our giving is helping to spread the love of Christ to another people on the very other side of the world, sometimes indirectly. And this is a message that Colin Powell gives. Former Secretary of State, he frequently shares at colleges and high schools as he travels the country. He says, young people need to learn the paradox of giving, that when we help others, we get back far more than we contribute. Teens who tutor elementary school kids or spend a few hours a month at a hospice or give up a Saturday to clean up in an empty lot get to know the satisfaction that comes from making a difference in someone else's life. So he doesn't talk about money, but it's what people give. They're ultimately blessed by what they give, as what we give enables us to partner in God's work. Colin Powell said, to make a difference in someone else's life. And you know, when you read through this passage very carefully, here's God's real invitation. When God said in verses 8 and 10 is actually another part to the answer that God had given to the people's question back when they asked, how have we wearied you? Because you remember the phrase means that they had tested God's patience to the limit. and tested his patience to the limit. And in verse 10, uses similar language to say they had tested God's patience. So when he says how, or when they want to know how, it wasn't just because they had said he was no longer a God of justice. It was also because they were withholding their tithes and their offerings. And so effectively, the challenge that God makes, he says, you know, you want to test me that way, here's how you need to test me. Test me by bringing in the whole tithe. And see, verse 10, if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. In other words, test me. See if you can exhaust my ability to bless you when you give what you should. See if you can exhaust me. God invited them to test his grace. Scholars know this now because there's a little word, the Hebrew text, they've never known the meaning of until recent years. It's just a little word spelled N-A in our language. It's pronounced nay. And they've discovered it says, please. God said, please, test me. Please, he challenged the people. Bring what you should and see how I will heap blessings upon you. Now, this blessing was not a monetary one. You know, you give and I'll bless you with money, but God may. It's not necessarily material. You give and I'll provide a Cadillac for you. It may be. But the real key to the promise is found in verse 7, where God said, return to me and I will return to you. Because if the people had a need to return to him, it meant they had lost their love, they'd lost their commitment to him. And so what he was challenging them was, return to me. Give me your heart, and I will bless you. And that's really God's plan for your money, isn't it? You commit your heart to me. You give me your heart, and I will take care of your money. Because if you give me your heart, your attitude will be right in what you give. And God's plan for your money is to commit your heart, and he'll manage and make sure you always have enough. Because when you look through the prism of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11, when you give your heart to God, you'll always be a generous giver. And his promise is you reap what you sow. Generously. Generously. In verse 8, God will make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You'll live at your peak performance. So let me ask you this morning, are you robbing God? Or are you giving the way you should? Let's pray.